Number of weeks to look at these important words. This morning, as you know, we'll be going through 10 weeks on 10 words that everyone should know. I intentionally titled the sermon series, not 10 words every Christian should know, that too, but 10 words everyone should know, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. I want you to know these words because these are key Bible words. And this morning we come to the idea of atonement. That's our word this morning. The word atonement. We could easily have chosen the word cross. Maybe we should have chosen the word cross, because cross and atonement, of course, are so closely together. So in the coming weeks, we will look at mission, we will look at justice, and we will look at sexuality. Those are the final three words that we'll be looking at from a biblical standpoint. This morning, atonement and the cross. R.C. Sproul, some of you will know the name R.C. Sproul. He tells the story of when he was teaching undergraduate classes at a university. R.C. Sproul, one of the most intellectually profound and well-respected people of the last century or so, just a remarkably gifted man, died just a couple years ago. When he was younger and teaching, he was at a Christian college, and as most of us will know, many Christian colleges, just because something is a Christian college does not necessarily mean it's friendly to the gospel. And so he was teaching in such a place, and he was lecturing about the cross, and there was a student, an intelligent student, that was sort of sitting towards the back of the class, and an opportunity was there for questions and for dialogue and interaction. And so this student announced his objection to what was being taught on the cross, because he said, "Dr. Sproul, everything you're talking about is primitive, and it is disgusting." And that was his objection. And R.C. dialogued and eventually came to agree with the student. Now, if you're a student and one of the great intellectuals of the world agrees with your assessment, that's a good thing. And so he says, "I agree with you, young man. The cross is primitive and disgusting. Primitive because it's not new. It's not made up. And disgusting, true, because it's gruesome. We wear crosses on our neck. We put crosses in our sanctuaries. We have crosses on our Bibles. We sometimes can lose the breathtaking reality that it is gruesome in its nature. And it's good for us to return to its violence, that we might once again love the atonement. I love the cross. I love preaching the cross." My friend and mentor, a friend to many in this church, a man that planted this church in the early 80s, Mike Ross, once said from the pulpit that you never move past the cross. Not as a preacher and not as a growing Christian, you never move past the cross. You move deeper into the cross, but you never move beyond it. The mark of a less than evangelical church. May I be so bold as to say, please don't misunderstand me. This is not bravado. I don't mean it that way at all. As though to say, well, us and them, not at all. There are dozens and dozens of excellent churches in our area. I love those churches. I pray for their ministries, pray for their success. The mark of a less than biblical church. And there sadly are some of those. Is that they've moved past the cross. They've moved beyond it into things that they might consider to be more relevant and more important. So we return this morning to core matters. We return to the blood of the atonement and to the beauty of the atonement. That's what I want us to talk about this morning. The blood of the atonement and the beauty of the atonement, or if you like, the gruesomeness of the atonement and the glory of the atonement. And this comes from Mark chapter 15. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, perhaps it'll be on the screen before us as well. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21, a familiar story to many of us. This is how Mark's version of the final moments of Jesus' death, of Jesus' life, rather, takes place. Mark 15, verse 21 through verse 42. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. And they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting his lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from that cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." If I may add a little ad lib to this, kind of capturing the sense of that sentence there. What they said to one another was probably initiated with, "Psh," right? This derision, "Please, come on down, look at him." They don't speak to him, they speak to one another, "Look at him. Why, if he could do it, come down." Continuing on, verse 30, "To those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing that said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' Then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him, and they administered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Well, that's where we'll end our reading. It's a breathtaking scene, isn't it? It's good for us to return to the gruesomeness and the blood and the violence of the atonement. The book on my shelf, its title says it all. It's called Violence, Hospitality, and the Cross. Violence of the cross, and yet grace and the hospitality of God that comes out of it, all centered on the bloody atonement of our Savior. So we begin then with the blood of the atonement, or the gruesomeness, if you will, of the atonement. What I want us to see once again is the nature of your salvation. If you are saved, if you have put your faith in Christ, I want you to see once again, according to the narratives of the Gospels, the nature of it. So, my aim this morning, first thing I want to do is to allow the other gospel narratives to fill in for us what Mark leaves out. Mark's gospel is very fast-paced. He is moving quickly, man. He's not messing around. One of the favorite words of Mark's gospel is the word immediately, right? And immediately this happened, immediately that happened. He just blasts through stuff quickly. And so I want us to allow the other narratives, the other gospels, Matthew and Luke and John, to fill in for us some of the things that Mark leaves out. In summary fashion, here's what occurred on the cross when we look at all the gospels taken together. Jesus, having brought the crossbeam himself to the crucifixion, now with the help of Simon of Cyrene. Sometimes I wonder what his sons, Alexander and Rufus, thought. Dad, don't do this, Dad. Don't carry that cross for him. Maybe they were embarrassed by what was about to happen. At least they thought they might be. What would you have done if your dad had run out to carry the cross of an accursed man? Simon of Cyrene helps Jesus bring the cross bear. So Jesus brought the cross beam himself to the place of crucifixion, and they would have immediately laid him flat. That's what happens. You carry that thing over your shoulder, and it drags behind you like an anchor. He's already been through enough, and now he's got to carry this heavy wooden beam. It's the cross beam that he carries with him. And they would have laid it flat and laid him across the cross beam there. And they would have tied his hands. Normally, you would simply tie the victim to his cross. That's normally how it would go. But in Jesus' case, they don't tie him. They're not satisfied with that. They hammer a nail right through each of his hands and into the cross beam. Every time I think about this, I do this in my hand because right there you can't see it. I got lots of scars all over my body because I'm a buffoon and I get hurt easily. Sometimes I even fall off platforms. years ago when I was first taking up woodworking, you know where I'm going with this. I do have, these are all my fingers, by the way, most of them. And I was pushing as hard as I possibly could with a screwdriver, Phillips. Had a piece of, I don't know, I must have been screw in there, one would assume, and couldn't get it out, and so I had the brilliant idea to, just push. You know where I'm going. And I pushed, and I pushed, and I pushed, thinking, I'm going to get that sucker out of there. And bang! Yeah, that's right. And there is still a scar. This has been almost 18 years. Since this happened, I had to wrap my hand, and I remember preaching like this. You know, my hands were already goofed up enough with all kind of fingers that don't work right, and here I got this thing wrapped, and it to this day I can feel it. I'm constantly doing that. It annoys me. That was just a screwdriver, my friends. Bang! One on each hand, nail into the crossbeam. Then with his knees slightly bent, that's how it worked. He bent the knees because it allows the victim the miserable opportunity to press upward to take a breath. If you've ever gone to a playground or something and you've allowed yourself to kind of hang between two pieces of metal, you're hanging there, you can't breathe well. You got to pull up. There's too much pressure constricting things. So they bend the knees so that a victim on the cross could press up and take a breath and then sink back down. It allows him to stay in this torturous misery for longer. And they then would have nailed his feet. Sometimes they simply tie his feet in a way that allows like a little step. Sometimes they actually put a little step underneath a victim's feet to support so they can stay in that miserable condition longer. With Jesus, no step necessary. A nail will do. One nail through both feet into the wood. And once he is firmly fixed in that position, they hoist him up and they secure the cross to the ground with a series of ropes. And he's not just a short distance off the ground. He would have been probably that high, maybe higher. It's a display of Roman rule and power. It's also a display of the shame of the victim. Up high he goes so that anybody walking near Jerusalem can look over to the mount and they will see the victim high and lifted up. And once Jesus is in that position, verbal abuse continues at the hands of the Romans, Jews, and all the passersby. It's all hurled upon him, wagging their heads at him. That's kind of an ancient Jewish mockery kind of thing. And as the Jews are passing by, they continue to mock him. You said if we were to destroy this temple, you'd be rebuilt it in 3 days. Yeah, you said that all right. Why don't you start with yourself? If you're the Son of God, then come down off of that cross. So they mock him and they tempt God. Surely God can and surely God will save himself from this misery. If you're a God, why don't you just call some angels? They'll take you off of this. The chief priests are now present. These are the religious folks. With much of the same mockery of Jesus, he can't even save himself. Why? Look at him. And death is now near for Jesus at this point. It's been several hours. It's now the 6th hour, which means 6 hours after sunrise, so it's right around noon. It's during all this mockery and all this misery where Jesus stops all the music. He stops all the traffic. And grace begins to bleed. Because he says, not Father, take me off of this cross. Not Father, wipe them all out. What does he say? Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. And then they cast the lots for his clothes, as John records and elsewhere. And Psalm 22 we read earlier. Verse 18 predicts. Jesus, at this point in John's gospel, tells the story of how he commends his mother Mary. Imagine Mary watching all of this. Into the care of John the Apostle. Sour wine is offered to him again. And then there's a conversation. It's at this point where Jesus converses with the robber. When the crucifixions first took place, they too were mocking him. And now a robber here has something of a deathbed conversion. The thief professes faith in Christ and calls upon him for mercy. Remember me, he says. And Jesus responds, trusting that this is knowing as the sovereign one of the universe, knowing this thief's heart is pure. And he says, today I'll see you in paradise. And then darkness falls at noon, and the whole land is covered in darkness. It symbolizes the monumental darkness of the moment. And yet also this cosmic showcase that proclaims that God is doing this thing. And then comes the cry of dereliction, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, quoting Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Oh, you see the humanity here of Jesus, don't you? My God, not my Father. My God. He never stopped being Son. Yet this is redemption. This is the Son of Man. My God, why have you forsaken me? Every Jew around would have known the blessing from Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always his peace. Here is Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the reverse of that blessing, isn't it? God the Father. The Lord curse you. Why have you forsaken me? The Lord turn his back upon you. Why, my God, have you forsaken me? The Lord lift up his wrath upon you. Why have you forsaken me and give you always his justice? At that point, the temple, which is apparently mostly empty of people because they're all over at the cross, in the temple, the veil, the curtain, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the temple separating God, holiness from man, vile, that temple or that curtain torn in half, access now, access to God. That's when that happens. In this dramatic moment of victory, as Jesus is taking his last breath, moments from death, over in the temple, not far, there's the destruction of the barrier between God and man. How about being inside the temple when that happens? Earthquake, things collapse. Now at the death of Jesus, God's holiness no longer needs this veil to cover, so that Jesus says in a loud voice, Mark doesn't really say what he says in a loud voice before he breathes his last, but the other gospels filled, in a loud voice, Jesus says, Father, now he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Sour wine offered again, he drinks it briefly. Then he says, apparently more quietly, tetelestai. You don't need to know many Greek words, but know that one. Tetelestai. It means it is finished. He's not talking about the pain he was enduring. He wasn't saying, oh, this is now finished. No, no. He's thinking about what's happening over the temple. The curtain is torn now. Man, God. Atonement. All that's necessary. Sacrifice. That's what's finished. It's all done. And then he breathes his last. I want to read for you what the author of the Hebrews says about this. This is from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Put that down if you're a note taker. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, one not made with hands, it is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. That's what happened in the old days when there's the curtain that's there. God on one side in his holiness, man on the other side with atonement from blood of goats and bulls and other insufficient things. If that could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or chapter 10 at verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, then there is no longer any offering for sin. That young student was quite right. The cross is offensive because it's gruesome. There's no other religion in the world that claims that that God could forgive sins by the sacrifice of his own son. But that's what this is about. Gruesomeness. Gruesomeness of the atonement. It's good for us to come back into the deep end. And that's how the Gospels record his death. How remarkable then that the Apostle Paul would say, in all of that, that's what we boast in. So secondly, gruesomeness or the blood of the covenant, the beauty of the atonement, or the glory of the atonement. This cross, this instrument of death, it was bloody and gruesome. Even a matter of fact, the pagans considered it too gruesome and animal-like to employ. Did you know that? The Romans in Jesus' day were actually exempt from its torture because it's too miserable even for the basest of criminals. As an instrument of death, had Jesus been alive today and put to death today, we'd carry around little electric chairs on our necklaces or things like that, or smoking rifles or little dingy syringes or whatever it is. It's an instrument of death, and history knows it as, without a doubt, the most miserable, painful, dehumanizing thing. And yet the Apostle Paul looks back on all of this and he says, may it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This language of boasting, we come back to it over and over and over again. This language of boasting is the language of glorying in or exulting in. That's my boast. That's where I put my sense of self. Knowing something of what Jesus went through in his flesh there, how can then it be said that as Christians we boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus, and by implication, all of the implications of the cross? It's not just the physical pain that Jesus endured. That's enough to move us. But there's much more, because you'll recall the scriptures would say that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. That Jesus would become the curse, the one who must be sacrificed. Objects of God's righteous wrath. And that's just it. We boast. We boast at the cross. We exalt the cross, and we exult in the cross, and we glory in the cross, because at the cross, Jesus took our shame. He took our guilt, he took our sin, and he took our shame away. by becoming iniquity itself. So John would say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, now this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and became an atoning sacrifice, became a, big word, propitiation, atoning sacrifice for us. You know what that means, this word propitiation? It means sacrifice in place of another. In my place, condemned, he stood. That's the whole point, you see, of the fact that all of this took place during the Passover week, when the population of Jerusalem would be swelling, tens of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem. It's Passover week. And what are they bringing with them? Animals to sacrifice. And they're bringing with them these spotless lambs. Lambs that don't have little malformities and things like this. The best one that they have, the best of their herd, they bring that. And then they go into the temple. And you hear the bleating, not bleating, bleating, but bleating of the little lambs as they are being sacrificed. It's echoing through all the streets for a week. And all of these rituals are taking place. It happens every year, one after the other. Every year this happens. Remember how Adam reminded us early this morning? From John chapter 1. John the Baptist. Behold. What did he call Jesus? The Lamb of God. Behold him. Look upon him. Rise and lean forward into your seats for him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at the end of this life of Jesus, here he is, it's Passover week. The Lamb of God sacrificed. And Mark looks on the cross. He says, Jesus has become this atoning sacrifice to atone. Means to make up for what is lacking, that which kept us from God, namely our turning from him, our sin against him. That's what kept us from God, the very thing that makes us unacceptable to God because of his holiness, which is sin itself. Jesus became that sin, having nailed it to the cross. So that Paul would say, he became sin for me, bore my penalty, was bruised and scourged for my iniquities. Isaiah 53 in mind, the atonement, the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. It was doing at least two things at once, very briefly. Jesus on the cross was doing two things at once, at least that, more than that actually. The atonement, we talk about the atonement in terms of two things. He was taking away our sin and our guilt. That's called expiation. Taking away our sin and our guilt, the very thing that keeps us from God. Taking that away, and he was positively turning away God's wrath that we deserved. Like an umbrella turns away the rain and doesn't hit us. That's what God's, that's the atonement covering us over. So that we live under the blood of the cross. Sin is a big deal in the mind of God. He couldn't simply will it away. He couldn't just will it away, wish it away, and to say, well, it's okay. I'll just forgive. Never happened. It had to go somewhere for justice to be served. And at the cross, my sin went to his son. And he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? On the cross, Jesus utters one thing that matters most: tetelestai. It's finished. That's the beauty of the atonement. It's finished. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no more offering for sins. John Stott, some of you will know that name, died just a few years ago, was named by Time Magazine as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. He's a theologian, scholar, pastor. His classic book, The Cross of Christ, it'll be out on our book nook out there when that gets restored. Here's what he says: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, did God really say, I'll take of the one thing? Did God really say, I want to know good from evil, I want to know all things, I want to be sovereign? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. It's called idolatry. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. The ghastly events of the cross, soaked in the blood of the eternal covenant, there's something that lies beneath, and it is this: that God was, God is, God forever will be satisfied. And the beauty of the atonement rings loudly from the quiet breath of Jesus Christ: it is finished. And before us is the Lord's table, where the blood and beauty of the covenant are displayed in the bread and wine. A sacred meal set before us to nourish the souls of weary Christians. Let's pray. Our Father, how kind you are. What a sweet blessing you have given to us.